According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. It's going to be actually a pretty easy night compared to a lot of our reading schedule. This is day 279 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, and we just got to cover one chapter, John chapter 3, and tomorrow night is John chapter 4. So we got back-to-back nights like this. Looking forward to that. We introduced the New Testament last week on Thursday, and then Sunday we had four sessions in the New Testament. They got us through the genealogies, the birth narratives, the baptism event, the temptation in the wilderness. We got through some of the early disciples there with Peter and Andrew and James and John. So we've kind of laid the groundwork here for the ministry of Jesus Christ and some of the early preliminary chapters in the Gospels. Two chapters worth of the Gospel of John, and now tonight takes us to John chapter 3. Maybe some of the most famous of all the verses that we have, including, of course, John 3:16, and many of the passages we're very familiar with. So I look forward to our time here tonight. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon that faithfulness once again, Father. We never want to take it for granted or assume that it's going to be there. Of course, it will be because you are faithful. And yet, Father, we just call upon you time and time again to magnify your name, to glorify your Son. We expect that faithfulness once again tonight, the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to back up just slightly to the final few verses here of chapter 2. We were wrapping this up on Sunday afternoon. Of course, chapter 2 has the water to wine and the wedding that he attended in Cana of Galilee and the interaction between him and his mom. And there's a whole lot more that we could go into, but the consequence of this, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now, that's signs plural. We don't know what they were, but there were multiple, okay? So turning water to wine was only one sign, and he did that in Cana of Galilee. He wasn't doing that in Jerusalem. And so that's the one that John recorded and gave us the detail of. Remember, John is being very selective on the signs that he records because he's using them on an evangelistic basis in the purpose of his gospel. So beyond the water to wine, now are these signs, plural, however many there were. I think there were scads, right? Lots of them. And many believed in his name. And so this is a good thing, right? We praise the Lord. This is a marvelous. We got folks coming to faith and believing in the name of Jesus Christ, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And it's the same verb for believing, pisteuo, that you have right there in verse 23, is the same verb for entrusting in verse 24. It's pisteuo, okay? And so we understand this. And this is a great place to illustrate that the value in faith is not in the activity of believing. Because if you believe in the wrong object, your faith is worthless. If you believe in Christ, it's infinite. It's eternal life, right? It's the object of your faith. And so that's what gives it value. I mean, we got false religions all over the planet today with their practitioners that believe what they believe. They believe their holy books. They believe their prophet or whoever. And all of that faith is worthless because it's faith in the wrong object. Okay? And in particular, when your faith is grounded in a person, a personal faith, and we're warned about that. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Right, we're warned about that. We're told don't make politics your faith. Don't trust in an elected official or some government. Right, we believe in God, and that's our blessing. And then to not entrust himself to followers. Now, they're following him, and they're saved, and they're going to whatever, but he's not going to entrust himself to them. He keeps himself entrusted to the Father, is what I'm saying. All right. And again, for he knew all men. Is that omniscience at work? I don't believe so. I believe that this was a blessing provided to him through his function as a prophet, that he was vested in the office of Old Testament prophet. He was spirit-indwelled. That this is similar to things we observed for Samuel and for Elijah and for so many other prophets in the Old Testament, that they were given insight, they were given heads up to different things that people they would be encountering in different places that they would be going. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so that's another study, and I can't take the time to go into this. I'm just setting the table for tonight. But if you ever want to do an in-depth, I'm talking a deep dive into pistuo, into believing and faith and everything centered on how we walk by faith and not by sight, these are the kind of verses you need to be looking at, because you're going to see in the different ways in which you have faith in Christ versus faith in man. Also, the element of the testimony. What is it that gets testified, and how is the testimony involved in communicating truths, sharing the good news, or providing evidence by which somebody might believe something? See, remember, because faith is not blind, you're not believing nothing, you're believing in something, you're being persuaded of something as it's being testified to. And so the testimony, the persuasion, the faith, all of these activities that the Bible describes very well, very comprehensively, these are the things that you want to break into. So, anyway, I'm going to let that go for tonight. That's actually 6 minutes longer than I should have spent on it, but this is what sets the table for chapter 3, okay? The great response in faith, many coming to believe in his name, and that gets the Pharisees' attention, right? That's what I think grabs their attention and gets them talking amongst themselves. And now, those multiple signs. And that leads us now to chapter 3. A Pharisee and a Jewish ruler named Nicodemus came to Christ and received the greatest gospel message in the entire Bible. Okay? Now those are my notes on the left, which means it's my opinion, and if you want to dispute it, that's fine. I won't fight with you or argue with you. In my opinion, I love John chapter 3. I love the gospel message. I love, you know, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And to me, and you must be born again. I mean, that's just non-negotiable. If you're going to have an entrance into the kingdom, you're not going to do it as an unbeliever. You must be born again. And everything that's detailed in this passage, because if you don't, he who does not have the Son does not have life, right? If you don't believe, then the wrath of God already, presently, even now, abides on you, that you were born into that lost estate in Adam. So this is what we're going to communicate here before we leave the room tonight. Received, in Pastor Bob's opinion, the greatest gospel message in the entire Bible. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So not just any Pharisee, but one of the ruling, one of the voting members of the Sanhedrin, one of the top 70 Jewish rabbis or experts in the law of his generation. And probably among the elite of the elite, because what Jesus calls him here, calls him the teacher of Israel. And that's, I think, a significant title. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So that admission right there tells us a lot. And we can read between the lines maybe a little bit. We don't want to read, we don't want to eisegete, we don't want to read into the text, but because there's plenty of that. Is he coming by night because he's embarrassed, because he doesn't want his fellow Pharisees to know that he's coming? Or is he coming? They know that he's coming, but they don't want the general public to know that there's a Pharisee going to talk to him. That, I think that's much more likely. Or maybe he's too busy. He's studying during the day. He's involved in teaching the fellow Pharisees or whatever. We don't know the exact reason. The text doesn't tell us. But he is coming by night. And he confesses the we know, that's plural. We know. So he doesn't have a mouse in his pocket. This is him and the Sanhedrin, the other Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest. I mean, I think it's a natural understanding when he says we know that he's speaking on behalf of the Sanhedrin, the way that this is introduced. He is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. So we know that you have come from God as a teacher, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I mean, that's just undeniable. None of them are doing these miracles, okay? And none of them are teaching the way that he teaches. And that's going to get testified to here shortly as well. A lot of the people listening to Jesus are just blown away because their scribes and their Pharisees don't teach with the kind of authority that Jesus teaches with. So that's a difference. But even calling him rabbi is powerful, right? I mean, he didn't go to one of their schools. They would really, under normal circumstances, they would never call him rabbi because he didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel, or he wasn't of the school of Hillel or Shammai, right? And yet they do call him rabbi. He does have disciples that have gathered to him, and again, the miracles are undeniable. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus then answered and said to him, and what is there to answer? Is there a question in that statement? We know that you are a teacher. You have come from God as a teacher. He's not really asking a question, is he? Or, unless it's built into the statement of, here's what we know. And I think what's built in there is, what do we not know? And what do we need to know? What are we missing here? You've come as a teacher. And what he's not asking is, are you more than a teacher? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? Are you the herald? Are you, you know, he won't let himself say that out loud. But I think it's the question that he won't let himself ask. So, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, and this is the doubling of the amen statement, the amen, amen, which happens multiple times in this chapter. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? And it's in the third person. He's not blunt yet. He'll get there. He'll say, you must be born again. But right now, he's just saying, a man, a person, one, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that really kind of busts through the real issue here. Nicodemus isn't saved. And he needs to be saved. And he's one of the most educated men of his generation. And he is an expert in Old Testament theology. But he doesn't have eternal life. He is not a born-again believer. So unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as much as you know, and as self-righteous as you are, and no matter how faithfully you keep the law, that won't get you into the millennial kingdom. Okay? The eschatological theocratic kingdom. You will be kicked out. You will be sent to the outer darkness with a weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? We don't know how old he is, but he's clearly older than Jesus. And he said he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? It's just utterly unthinkable. How in the world, at my age, assuming that his mom is still alive, you know, how in the world could he possibly... And then again, we don't even know. I mean, the whole thing's just ludicrous anyway, but I do laugh from time to time when you have these boys that are huge, strapping men, and their moms are these tiny little things, and it's just amazing. I would laugh at John Carnegie, for example, and Nan, you know, just, all right, well, it is what it is. You know, he was smaller then when she was carrying him in her womb. Anyway. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? It's just unthinkable. But this reflects, again, he's not thinking in spiritual terms. The idea, and you and I get it, right? We get it because we understand physical birth, spiritual birth, and that's what's going to come in these verses here shortly. Nicodemus isn't getting it, not now and not even after Jesus patiently explains it to him. So, yes, Nicodemus confesses the Pharisee understanding of Christ's origin. Jesus lays out the only issue that matters to this lost and dying world. With the heavenly credentials established, the heavenly message must be given. You must be born again. And it's great that he's accepted the fact that this is a messenger from heaven. That means this is a message from heaven. This means that he needs to be reverent if he fears the Lord, he better, you know, he's accountable for anything the Lord has to tell him. And it is indeed a heavenly message. The second birth cannot be understood in natural human terms. It is a spiritual action that cannot be physically seen, but it can certainly be felt. And that's what we're going to see here in verses 4 through 8. So we read verse 4 already. Verse 5, Jesus answered, here's another one of his amen, amen statements, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, so, and then he's going to describe the difference between these kinds of births. But this born of the water and spirit is the spiritual birth. This is born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So there's a fleshy birth, a physical birth, a mortal human birth. That's born of the flesh. But what's born of the spirit, that's spirit. It's a wholly different kind of birth. Okay? And we're going to see all the contrast that this passage lays out there. So do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. That the first birth is not sufficient. The first birth means you're going to die twice. If you get the second birth, you only die once. I think that's another marvelous way to explain this. If all you have is the first birth, then you're subject to the second death. You are vulnerable to the second death and being cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. But when you are born again, when you have the second birth, you never have to worry about that second death because you have eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's, again, it's just another way to keep it simple. But do not be amazed that I said, you know, that's a neat statement. You can put that in front of every verse of the Bible. Do not be amazed that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, you can put do not be amazed in front of every statement Jesus makes. The fact that he's making it here, though, I think testifies to the reaction he was getting in Nicodemus' heart. The reaction when he's listening to this about, wait a minute, okay, it's not a physical birth. I don't need to climb back into my mother's womb again. But what is this born of the Spirit? So do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And that's a nice illustration. I like the way that he uses that, and it helps that in Greek, the word pneuma can mean wind, it can mean breath, it can mean spirit. Same thing with the Hebrew, the ruach in the Hebrew Old Testament can mean wind, it can mean breath, it can mean spirit. The metaphor works great because the language communicates that. And it's a good illustration. You can't see the wind, but when it hits you in the face, you know that's what it is, right? You feel it. You know it's affecting you. You know that it came from wherever it came from. I think it's because all those trees keep waving. And those waving trees produce this wind that hits me in the face. Okay, but whatever it is, I'm teasing. Okay, but you can't see it. You don't know what causes it, but you can experience the manifestation of it. You recognize it when you are the recipient. So trust me, the people in Florida know what it's like when the wind hits them. Okay, they learned that this week. So Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? So, again, we have the statement of amazement, and now we have the follow-up question, how? How can these things be? And the fact that he's asking that is critical. And Jesus even interacts with his befuddlement at Nicodemus's befuddlement, right? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Now he's asking that in almost like when he was asking Mary, did you not know I have to be about my Father's business? Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? And it's startling to Jesus that one of the foremost theological authorities of his generation is not even born again. Not even born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. Now, this is an interesting we. You know, I mentioned earlier, Nicodemus didn't have a mouse in his pocket. He was reflecting what the Sanhedrin was aware of. Now, Jesus starts using this we language. So who's Jesus including in this we language? Is he talking about him and his disciples? Is he talking about him and, or is he talking about, I think, not just his disciples, but every born-again believer that has that experience. Everybody that knows that they have responded to the gospel by faith, they have received eternal life. Remember, this is before Pentecost. This is not a church-age gospel. This is a pan-dispensational gospel. This applies from Adam and Eve, the day they were kicked out of the garden, And ever since then, you have to respond to the promise as communicated, the information as communicated, by faith, and believing in Jesus Christ produces eternal life. That's how it's always been, how it always will be. So, the idea that somebody would be so wrapped up in their religion that they never know the gospel. How sad is that? And I think it's a good thing that Jesus was homeschooled and his trips to the temple were annual rather than more frequently than that, because I think the theological grounding that Joseph gave him was absolutely incredible. Joseph and Mary both absolutely had him so saturated with Old Testament theology and giving the gospel, right? Of course, his brothers didn't receive it until much later, but it was a part of their upbringing. It was a part of their home. So we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. This is the gospel testimony of every born-again believer ever, that your witness is not, you're not giving the Billy Graham testimony, you're giving your testimony. You're giving your witness, what you've seen, what you've heard. Man, I was blind, but now I see. Okay? I'm a sinner saved by grace. Okay? That's what it's about. He goes on, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And that's an interesting contrast there as well. No one, so the earthly things and then the heavenly things. Now, what were the earthly things that he told him? I think all he's told him was, you must be born again. Understand, that's not a heavenly thing. Isn't that curious? That's just an earthly thing. Because it's here on earth that you get saved. It's here on earth that you believe the gospel. And then, now that once you have the gospel, once you have spiritual life, then you can start listening to the heavenly things, the spiritual things. Like Paul said, the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. All right. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so he's unique in this. Okay, other prophets spoke heavenly messages, but they were getting them. They weren't from heaven themselves. Jesus is from heaven, bringing this message. He's the greatest of every prophet that has ever been sent to the Jewish people. All right, so the second birth cannot be understood in natural human terms. Academic Bible knowledge is not the total answer. We must humbly accept the heavenly message as it has been given. I mean, clearly you can be a PhD genius in theology and not even be saved. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the only means by which mankind might receive eternal life, must receive eternal life, by means of grace through faith. And so this is how he presents it. This is how Jesus presents it to Nicodemus. He's already told him he must be born again. Now he's going to teach him the mechanics. It's faith. Faith alone. Okay? Faith alone. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And there's a story from the book of Numbers, and Nicodemus would know it well. Okay? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay? As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was necessary. In Moses' day, you had a population that had all been bitten by the serpents, the fiery serpents. They all were terminal. They were all fatal. They were all on the verge of death. And the necessity was to look to the cross and live, right? Look and live. We even have a hymn that communicates that. Look and live. He put a serpent, a bronze serpent, on a standard. He lifted it up. And how simple is it? Look and live. Respond by faith to the instructions you're provided. That's as simple as it gets. Look and live. For them in that illustration. Well, that's the typology. That's the shadow doctrine. The typology that as a visual aid, as a device, illustrates how simple it is to preach the gospel in this lost and dying world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes, or whoever believes in him, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And grammatically, you can read the Greek there a couple different ways. But whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And I think that's consistent with what we have in verse 16 and these other in verse 18 and all these other passages as well. So whoever believes, okay, you're looking to the right object of your faith and you're trusting in that object. Your faith is centered in that object. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Anything else, and notice there's no works. You're not adding to faith. There's no believe and be baptized. There's no repent. It's just believe. Whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. So there you have it. This is the gospel message, and Jesus is providing this. So, the crucifixion is the only means by which mankind might receive eternal life, by means of grace through faith. And, of course, the foreshadowing on that comes in Numbers 21, and we dealt with that back in the day. All right. In this gospel message, Christ reveals the Father's gift. Take verses 16 and 17. In fact, 16, 17, 18, really. But this is the Father's gift. For most of the Gospel of John outlines, I tried to include how it is the Son is revealing the Father. Because this is what John tells us in his Gospel is the purpose of his Gospel. Why the Gospel of John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's different from the Synoptics. It was written decades after the Synoptic Gospels. And the fact in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And then no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten God in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him. He has revealed him. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. And so taking that verse as a launching pad for every chapter in the Gospel of John thereafter, just ask yourself, what is the Son revealing chapter by chapter by chapter? What does he reveal of the Father in chapter 2 when he turns the water to wine? What is he revealing of the Father in chapter 3 when he talks about the Father's gift? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does he reveal of the Father in chapter 4 when he says that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth? For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. He reveals the Father's worship. In chapter 5, he reveals the Father's work. In chapter 6, he reveals the Father's food. So you're going to get this in all of these upcoming chapters here in the Gospel of John. So Christ reveals the Father's gift. God so loved the world, and that's agape love. It's not grounded in whether the world was lovely or not. The world was not lovely. But agape love doesn't need the world to be lovely. Agape loves on the basis of the lover, not the object. The subject, not the object. God so loved the world that he gave. It's an attitude that motivates actions, motivates deeds. Sacrificial giving on behalf of someone that doesn't deserve it. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So this is the criteria. The Son is the provision. And the means by which the free gift is accepted, the free gift is freely offered to whosoever. But how is it freely accepted? Belief. He who believes, and whosoever believes, shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Through him. And this is, again, it takes you into some deeper theology and some realms where you understand a primary planner and designer and then an agent. A vehicle, a means through which something is done. Remember, creation was through the Son. The Father designed it. The Father ordered it. The Father's the architect. The Son is the builder. The Father commanded and the Son made it happen. Let there be light and the Son did it. Okay? So just as creation was through the Son, so too is salvation through the Son. But who's it from? Who ordered it? Who planned it? Who sacrificed so we could have life? Okay, we say the Son sacrificed, yes, but the Father sacrificed. The Father gave. Remember, Abraham is the illustration of that. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. The typology of Mount Moriah is Abraham. in his typology of the Father, and yes, also Isaac in his typology of the Son, both are in view. So, he, the Father, gave. And the Son gave himself, but the Father gave. So the Father did not send the Son in the world to judge the world. I mean, that would have been easy enough. But that the world might be saved through him. You know, if you think about it, the angel of the Lord could have judged the world. That it didn't take the incarnation to judge the world. You know, a Christophany, you know, the burning bush could have judged the world. The pillar of cloud of fire could have judged the world. The Holy Spirit could have judged the world. But the Word became flesh, not to judge the world, but to save the world. The God-man came to save. All right. The little star there. This is phase one salvation. I'm trying to color code all my sozo and soterias and phase one, phase two, phase three, phase four. All right. The explanation here in verse 18, failure to believe results in death as the fallen estate of the natural man. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. That's the default. You started in that condemned, judged estate when you were physically born. Everybody in Adam is condemned because Adam is condemned. He who does not believe has been judged already. And these cute little babies that are born, and you know, and as cute as they are, as bubbly and whatever, they're in Adam. They need a Savior. Okay? They've had a physical birth. They need a Savior for a spiritual birth. Because this cute little baby is judged already in Adam. His Adamic humanity is in condemnation. So, this is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verses 19 through 21 is the contrast here. Light and darkness are in conflict, even as the saved and the lost are in conflict. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Notice it's the same agape that we had for God so loved the world. It's agapao. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. Is it because the darkness was lovable? No, it's because the nature of those unbelievers was a fallen nature in Adam. And so that fallen nature has the capacity to agapao. Anyway, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Notice you're not earning your salvation there. God's the one that's doing the work. God's the one doing the work. All right, so there's the conflict. And this is what it really is. This is the answer to racism, sexism, prejudice of every kind, okay? Because it doesn't matter. You're either, all of humanity is either in Adam or in Christ. And that's what it comes down to. And those that are in Christ have no room to boast because they didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. It was not by works of righteousness which we have done. So, The blessings of offering a gift in grace and applying faith as the criteria means it's non-meritorious. It means it's simply trusting the faithfulness of the one providing it. So there's no merit in that. It doesn't earn it, doesn't deserve it. It just receives by faith the grace provision. All right. Now, again, some more advanced studies on this. We're kind of trapped, right? Because all those words are read down through verse 21. But, of course, they weren't read in the original Greek manuscripts. Honestly, I've gone back and forth on this over the years, and I've kind of settled on my mind. My suspicion is the last spoken words between Jesus and Nicodemus were verse 15. And then, starting in verse 16, is an editorial exposition that the Apostle John wrote when he composed this gospel. And that the spoken words between Jesus and Nicodemus ended in verse 15, and then we have the in the third person here, the love of the Father and the only begotten Son. And anyway, could be wrong, and I could change my mind tomorrow, because I've changed my mind 100 times over 30 years. But as I go back and forth on this, my suspicion is the words in Christ should have ended at verse 15. All right, verses 22 through 36 now, the rest of the chapter. John records a parallel ministry of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist for a short period of time. And this is curious, too, because we really don't have this in the Synoptic Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, we have the baptism event. You have, pretty quickly, you have a relocation to Galilee, setting up a headquarters in Capernaum, a rejection in Nazareth, things like that. The idea of an early ministry in Judea, an early ministry in the outskirts of Jerusalem and down by the Jordan River, in fact, and a water baptism ministry that coincided with John's water baptism ministry, that's unique. That's unique to this gospel. And we're thankful that John included these details here. I think, how was the Apostle John, when he read Matthew right off the presses, when he read Mark, when he read Luke, when he read all these gospel accounts, and there were others too. Luke said there were many gospel accounts. But when he read the God-breathed and inspired canonical gospels, and then he couldn't believe that they left out these things, maybe, right? He said, I'm going to put that in my gospel. So he did. So after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. In little glimpses like this are clues too that John expects that all of his readers are very familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they're familiar with the broad narrative of the Synoptic Gospel record, that they know that's eventually going to happen. It's going to happen pretty quickly. But before that ever happened, Jesus and his disciples had a ministry in the same neighborhood, in the same proximity, contemporaneous. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And this boggles my mind too. Why does John have any disciples left? Okay. We saw where a couple of them left to go follow Jesus. And we saw it was Andrew who went and got his brother first, and then John who went and got his brother next, and then they gathered a couple more in Philip and in Nathaniel. But those were some of the earliest of the disciples that had previously been John the Baptist disciples, and now they're not Baptists anymore. Now they're Jesus disciples, right? I guess that makes them, they used to be Baptists, now they're disciples of Christ. Okay? It's terrible. All right. But this discussion arises now. In a part, it's useful. I'm glad they're having these discussions. There need to be more of these discussions. They need to realize what's different now that the Jews have spent 2,000 years waiting for Messiah. Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. Well, Christ is here. Okay? How does that make things different? You betcha it makes things different. All right. So, and it's a debate about purification. And so they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. As if that's a problem. Okay? It's not a problem. John is very fine with that. But they're calling John the Baptist the rabbi, and they're not even mentioning Jesus by name or calling him the Christ. Like, they're still in denial that he is the Christ. But he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, they don't want to mention what he, they testify that he was the Christ, is what he testified. Just come out and say it. Anyway, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So really, there's a couple of things that are happening. There's the discussion about purification in verse 25, and then there's the grumbling over the crowds that seem to be going Jesus' direction and not coming John the Baptist's direction. I think those are two separate issues there in verse 25 and 26. All right. But he's going to answer kind of both with this parable that he delivers. So John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. That's profound, actually. That's a marvelous truth. And we know that from the New Testament, and obviously John knows that from the Old Testament. I'd have to think where he got it. Every perfect gift, everything bestowed, comes down from the Father of lights. Well, that's James. John wouldn't have had that. But still, he's true. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Maybe he took it from Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Where he took it from some passage somewhere, which is why he's not sweating it. He's not worried about it. What's he going to do, grumble because Jesus has more disciples than him? Good for him. He should have more disciples than him. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. I'm just the herald. In fact, I'm kind of retired now that I've announced that the Christ is here, right? I mean, you would think, why is he still in business? Why does he still have any disciples? All right, so unless it's been given to him from heaven, I'm not going to dispute with what God's given him. Why am I going to argue with God? You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Why is this shocking you? I'm not the Christ. He's the Christ. In fact, why haven't you guys left me? You should be following him too. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Okay, so if the blunt approach isn't working, maybe a parable will come across. So he starts to address now in a story, in a parable, about the bride, the bridegroom. So, during this time, the disciples of Christ are engaged in a baptism ministry. We are told later that, though it appears here that Jesus is doing the baptism, there's actually a caveat that's given in John 4:2 that says Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. That kind of clarifies things a little bit. But, I mean, still, he was supervising, and he was teaching them, and he was allowing them to do the baptism, so I don't really think that's critical. Anyway, the Baptist encourages his followers to pursue the Christ's growing ministry even as his own ministry diminished. And from verses 25 to 30, this becomes clear. This is the most beautiful, he must increase, but I must decrease message. And he delivers it here. You spot that in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And he's fine with that. He's thrilled with that. The idea of a diminishing ministry to him is the best thing in the world. He's loving that because that means that, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's the one that should. He's the celebrity of the universe. To try to diminish Christ's glory somehow, to try to diminish his impact, who would want that? He's very fine with this. So, I am not the Christ. I have been sent ahead of him. I'm a forerunner. Don't confuse the forerunner with the main event. Like the introductory act to the main act in a music concert. You know, how sad is it when you're listening to the opening act and you realize, man, this guy's better than the guy we paid the tickets for. I mean, it happens. You probably know it happens, right? Then you go home kind of bummed out that the lead act was better. Well, that's not the case here. Okay, he's just the herald. I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So that should make sense. We just had a wedding in the previous chapter. Now he's going to use a wedding as an illustration, and it really is fitting, given the nature of the Messiah and the bride of Christ and things that we'll learn about in the church age. But he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Duh, you got the groom and you got the best man. And they don't get confused as to who they are, certainly between themselves. And the bride has it figured out. Okay? She knows who she's marrying and whatnot. All right. The friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He has a happiness based on the bridegroom. So this joy of mine has been made full. He is thrilled as anything. He has the greatest joy, the full joy. He must increase, but I must decrease. The Baptist amplifies this message of Christ's exaltation as he outlines the ministry of Jesus Christ coming from God the Father in the power of God the Holy Spirit and the salvation message of faith in Christ. Now this is his communication. Very much in harmony with what was recorded earlier in verses 16 through 18. So now notice. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So there's a contrast. And John may be the greatest of those born among women, but he's still a woman-born human being from planet Earth. Okay? Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, but his origin precedes that. The fact is, God the Son precedes his virgin birth, precedes the incarnation. This is the Word became flesh. Before the Word became, the Word was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So the Word is the hypostatic union God-man in fellowship with the Father, accomplishing everything the Father has for him to do. Don't confuse hypostatic union with incarnation. All right. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. What a shocking message. You know, the prophets, they relay the messages they've been given based on what they've seen and heard in visions, but they never saw and heard in literal reality. In other words, they're not from heaven and showing up on earth to relay the things they saw themselves. They're conveying the message they were given to convey. In other words, it's third party from them. For Jesus, it's first person perspective. And he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Oh, there's some deep doctrine in this. Especially from an Old Testament perspective. When they don't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they don't get the universal indwelling. That's still waiting the kingdom. That's a promise of the kingdom, Joel chapter 2. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Keep in mind, when we get saved, we benefit, but it's for Christ's sake. All things are created for him, through him, and for him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So, including us when we get saved. We're a gift of the Father to the Son. The Father says here. And it's the Father's will that the Son lose not even one. Not even one. So given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son. I love that. That contrast between believing and obeying. They are put in parallel. Faith is obedience. Because it's the will of the Father for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. When you accept the gospel, not only do you believe, but that act of faith is an obedient act of faith. When you reject the gospel, not only do you disbelieve, but that is disobedience. He who does not obey the Son, or he that is not persuaded by the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice again, that's the default action. Just like Jesus said earlier, just like John recorded earlier in John 3:18, the default position here, John the Baptist agreed, said, it is the default position. Lost humanity in Adam is on the road to hell. The wrath of God abides on him. All right, so we have the plain and simple contrast right there. All right, well, that wraps up chapter 3, takes us into chapter 4, which we have for tomorrow night. Let me share a couple of other things. I do have a little bit early. Last week we had a day where we were early, and I just closed in prayer and sent everybody home. We've got maybe a more edifying thing to do with this hour. I want to share a couple of things. First of all, I said it earlier, I'm saying it again now. This is not a church age gospel. I mean, it is, because later we adapt it. But when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, this is before Pentecost. This is before the church. This is during the dispensation of Israel. I tried to stress this last week when I introduced this. All four of these gospels are written by Christians, written by born-again believers in the church age, but looking back to the time before the church age, looking back before the coming of the Holy Spirit, looking back before the body and bride of Christ was revealed. And so writing about events before Pentecost means they are describing, really, fundamentally, they're describing Old Testament narratives. And it's kind of awkward to say, since Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written in Greek, and they're in the New Testament portion of our Bibles, but really, the subject matter of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belongs in the Old Testament, just on a dispensational basis. Jesus is an Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. All of these messages are Old Testament messages from the standpoint of the Messiah who has been promised to Israel. And so this message about how God so loved the world is a gospel message to an unbeliever in the Old Testament. Even the statement earlier, you must be born again, is a gospel message to an Old Testament unbeliever. As the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's a gospel message to an Old Testament unbeliever. When he says, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand? Okay, so all of this now is coming in an Old Testament. So I think this is valuable, and some can't get into it in this class, but down the road, some of the projects that I have that I've been working on for years, some of these projects include Old Testament soteriology, include what is the John 3:16 of the Hebrew canon, right? What is the Acts 16:31 of the Hebrew canon? And or think about some of your favorite Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I mean, what are your go-to passages when you're given the gospel? When you're in an elevator with an unbeliever, chances are, if you're like me, most of us, my suspicion is, when you're talking to an unbeliever, you're giving them a New Testament verse, right? You're giving them John 3:16, Acts 16:31, Acts 4:12. You're giving them Ephesians 2:8 and 9, or whatever. You get them 1 John 5:13. That's what my mother gave me. Whatever the verses are, my suspicion is they're probably New Testament verses, because they're the easy verses for us in our perspective and in our standpoint. Because we are living in the age after the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we are able to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're able to preach that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again. We are able to preach that. 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? Put yourself now back into Nicodemus' shoes. Put yourself back into, or even, say, somebody in the Maccabean era, somebody after the Hebrew canon was closed, sitting there waiting for 400 silent years, sitting there counting down the days from, you know, through the 69 septads. What would their passage be? What verses did Joseph and Mary use when they showed Jesus? Well, that's not fair. Jesus was not an unbeliever. All right. What passages did Zacharias and Elizabeth show John the Baptist? Because he was an unbeliever. Admittedly, he had the Holy Spirit while he was in the womb, but he was still an unbeliever until he believed in Christ for eternal life. See, everybody that's ever gotten saved got saved because they believed in Jesus Christ. Now, they may not have known the name, the information they had ahead of time, you know, the information Adam and Eve had when they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. The information grew through the years. We have the most information ever because of the completed canon of Scripture. But with respect to the information they were provided, think about those that were bitten by the serpents in the wilderness that look and live, right? I mean, what information did they have? So, What I'm putting together are these passages that relate to Old Testament soteriological invitations, okay? And I believe that there are several, and I've got just 6 minutes remaining, but this is one, for example. But do we have anything in the Hebrew canon that approaches this, something in the Hebrew canon that would have been functional in such a way? And so I created a note file here on Old Testament soteriological invitations. And you'll see some of these are notes that I was working on 6 years ago. Updating some of these just a few hours ago. But think about Proverbs 8, verses 35 and 36. And this is early. Proverbs 8 was written in 1000 B.C. Proverbs 8 was written by Solomon, okay, in a generation after David, 400 years after Moses. He who finds me finds life. And who's the me here? This is the begotten one. Okay? Celebrating his begetter, the son celebrating his father. Now, therefore, O sons, listen to me, for happy are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Happy is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. And so we can see the necessity for a believer to come to Christ, the necessity for a believer to not just be saved, but to be a disciple, to be living in the Word of God. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. I think that's a marvelous passage to go in parallel with John 3:16. He who finds me finds life. And for somebody that tells me, no, that's not Jesus Christ, I'm flabbergasted. Seriously? Well, then tell me, if that's not Jesus Christ, who is that? Because you are on the verge of some very horrible blasphemy if you tell me that there is another object of faith by which, if you find that other person that's not Jesus, you have life. I would put forth that Jesus is the only object of faith to provide eternal life. And grace from Yahweh, are you kidding me? This has to be Jesus Christ. But he who sins against me injures himself, and those who hate me love death. What do we see about those unbelievers? They love darkness rather than light. To me, this is a marvelous parallel to John chapter 3. And we want to pay more attention to it. Likewise, get into chapter 9. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food, drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. Again, this is Lady Wisdom. This is a Christophany. This is a representative. The wisdom is the word. Okay, Proverbs 8, wisdom is the John 1 word. Anyway, whosoever, come, eat, drink. Eating and drinking is a metaphor for faith. Always has been, always will be. We're going to see that in John chapter 4. We're going to see that eating my flesh, drinking my blood. It speaks of faith. So that's Proverbs 9, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's an Old Testament soteriological invitation, I believe. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. This is a gift. It doesn't cost you anything because the payment's been made. But you still have to come and purchase. If you don't believe, if you don't acquire it, if you don't accept it as it's freely given, then you don't have it. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. This is like look and live. This is listen and live. It's an Old Testament soteriological invitation. And I find it very parallel to John chapter 3. Jeremiah 17:13. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Keep this in mind when we have the backdrop for the living water in John chapter 4. Yep, Old Testament believers had more information available to them than is recorded in the Old Testament text. Some people say, well, we don't have it in the text, but we know that it was an oral tradition. We know that ever since Adam and Eve and the clothing with the animal skins, they were taught the necessity of animal substitution and substitutionary atonement and animal sacrifice. Well, clearly they had a ton of information because Job had no Bible at all. He had no written canon of any kind. But he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see, and not another. You know how profound those verses are? The earliest book in the Bible, I think. You know, how early was Job written? Job's soteriology included personal redemption by a living Redeemer. Did you notice that? It is 8:30. I'm going to have to close in prayer. But Job's soteriology included personal redemption, not corporate, not national, personal redemption by a living Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. Also, an eschatological resurrection. At the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed. So, physical death, coming back to live on this earth with my Redeemer. Again, this whole paragraph, Job's soteriology include personal redemption by a living Redeemer and an eschatological resurrection to live with that standing, reigning, personal Redeemer. When it says, at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, I think that's in conquering, that's in victory, that's in reigning. And all of that theology without any books of the Bible. Anyway, the clothing by Adam and Eve. A bunch of Psalms. Anyway, some of these I just added a year ago. Some of these I added a few months ago. This is a note file that I tweak it every now and then. And I come across another passage. I go, ooh, that needs to be in my Old Testament soteriological invitation file. All right. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for truth. Thank you for the faithfulness that you manifest. I thank you for the simplicity of preaching Christ to this lost and dying world, Father. We testify to what we have seen and heard. We testify to what we know. And Father, I know I once was blind, but now I see. Father, I know that I once was a sinner, but Father, I believed. My sins are forgiven. I have eternal life. I'm going to live forever. I just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.